Well, this morning is the last message that that I'm going to preach before Nancy and I go on vacation for 2 weeks. I know. And so you're going to have two different people over the next 2 weeks share with you. First is Mark Blanchard. He's going to be sharing next week, right, Mark? Mark is going to do that. And then, actually, Terry Stauffer, back there on the board, is going to be sharing the week after that. And I actually want to tell you guys that I think you're in for a great treat. I think both of them have the gift, the spiritual gift of teaching or preaching. They have the word gifts. And so I'm really actually think it's going to be great. But I'm going to ask you all to do something. I'm going to ask you to pray for them. Bless them by coming out. You know, don't think, oh, you know, not that this ever happens, but, you know, Barry's not speaking, so we can go to a different church that day. Nobody thinks that way here. But I'm praying that you would bless them by coming out, listening, encourage them, pray for them, and see what the Lord does over the next 2 weeks. I think it's going to be great. But it left me pondering kind of a little bit of what would be a great way for me to kind of, you know, really solidify what the Lord's been doing in the church over the last few weeks and kind of go off with a bang, as the way they say it, right? To emphasize what I think the Lord is really saying to us. And I didn't want to start a new series and then go away for 2 weeks, that kind of thing. So what I felt that the Lord wanted me to do, and I prayed about this and I had some ideas and they seemed to be no. And then I settled on this. So I believe this is where I felt the peace about it. And it's the familiar story of the prodigal son. And we've actually, if you've been part of a group that's been studying the book, Blood Covenant, and we've gone through this story, and so maybe, and then I've preached on it a little bit. So you might think, oh, didn't we just hear about this? But I feel like the Lord is showing me some different things around the story that we need to grasp. And one of those things is the foundation in which we even ask the Holy Spirit to come. So what is the foundation that we have the right, in a sense, not just ask the Holy Spirit to come, but that God is delighted to pour out His Spirit in our midst? And not just that, but when we pray for healing, what is the foundation in which we can lay hands on the sick, and actually God says, I will do this. I want to do this in your midst. And I think in this story, there is a foundation for that that I want us to look at this morning. And so we're going to do that, and hopefully also we're going to have time in which we can ask the Holy Spirit to come. We have our communion today, and so in that sense, we'll probably have communion, but even in that, we can ask the Holy Spirit, you know, what do you want to do as we take communion together? Okay, so that's what we're going to do this morning. And so we're going to start right off with the story of the prodigal son, and we're going to read it. It's in Luke. It starts in chapter 15 and verse 11. So if you want to read it with me, you can turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, or it is up on the screen. So Jesus continued, he's speaking, and he has two groups that he's speaking to. He's speaking to a group of what we would call, or maybe, you know, the sinful people, the broken people, prostitutes and tax collectors and people that are kind of shunned by society. But he's also speaking to a group of Pharisees and experts in the law that are also there gathered listening to him, and he tells this story. So Jesus continued. He said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, there's lots that we can unpack in here, and some of what I'm going to share with you, I need to give credit to a book written by Timothy Keller called The Prodigal God. If you haven't read it, you should. It's one of the best explanations of this parable that is out there, in my opinion. But first off, I want to add something. When the son went to a far-off country, we've got to remember something about the Israelites, right? What was connected to the promise of God for them? The land. The land they lived in. So a Jewish boy that went to a far-off country, what was he doing? He was leaving Israel. He was, in a sense, leaving the promised people of God and deciding to go join the Gentiles. And that's why there's pigs all over the place. And that's why he gets sent to feed the pigs. Because he's chosen, in a sense, to separate himself from the people of God and go off to the pagan nations. Now, in order for the father to grant his request, he will have to divide his property between his two sons. Now, two-thirds would go to the eldest son, and one-third would go to the youngest. Because the eldest son always got a double portion of what the other children got. Then he had to sell the one-third part of his estate and give the money to his son. In order for him to do this for the son, this is what he had to do. And all of this was only supposed to happen once the father died. Are you getting this? So when the younger son comes and asks for the money now, he's basically saying to his dad, what? I wish you were dead, Dad. Because then I could get my money from you that I really want. The younger son wants the father's stuff. He wants the father's things. He wants his money. He wants his wealth. He wants the prestige that goes with that. But he does not want the father. He wishes the father was dead. And that is a scandalous thing, especially in the Jewish faith and in this people. Their request is, in a sense, a hateful rejection of the father. The son does not love the father. He only wants what he can get from the father. But even more scandalous than the younger brother's speech is the father's response to his youngest son. A first century Jewish father at this time in this culture would have been expected to respond to this request by basically disowning his son and driving the son out of the home physically if needed. Are you getting that? Or are you watching the baby? Okay, so let's just please. This is like anointed, so you should listen. Do you understand that? So when the father grants his request, that would be completely shocking to the people. Okay? Like this, him saying yes is like all of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders that are around him would have been like, what? What? No, 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 no. So the younger son takes all the money, leaves for the foreign land, and squanders it all in sinful living. In wild living means he just is abandonedly sinning, doing everything he's not supposed to do. And eventually what happens is he finds himself in great need. He's squandered all the money. He has nothing left. He's starving. Any friends he had have abandoned him. And he literally ends up as low as any Jewish boy could end up. He ends up wallowing around with pigs. And I don't understand it, but you would think he's getting paid something, but he's not even allowed to eat what the pigs eat. He wishes he could eat it. That's about as low as you can go. Now let's continue to read Luke 15, 17 to 24 now. When he came to his senses, he said, this is the younger son, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now, from that lowly place, the boy, it says, came to his senses. And he comes up with a plan, actually. The first part of his plan is to go home. I will go to my father. And that's an important distinction. He didn't just say, I'm going to go back home. He said, I will go to my father. I will repent. Now, this is profound, actually, because home to the boy is not just primarily a place. Home is instead a relationship with his dad. Do you see that? It is where you are known. It's where you're accepted. It's where your father is and your family is. And he longs to go home. But there's a second part to his plan. He plans to tell his father that I'm not worthy, O dad, to be called your son anymore. Let me be like one of your hired men. And we need to understand a hired man was different even than a slave. A slave worked and lived at the estate, but a hired man was different. He lived in town, away from the estate, and only came to the estate to work. He received a wage. And so the son's plan is actually to work for his father in order to actually make restitution, to pay him back. He, in a sense, is saying, I want to earn your respect again. I want to earn and make restitution. The son knew, in a sense, being a good Jewish boy. He wasn't good, but he was a Jewish boy. But he knew you cannot just be reinstated into the family after breaking all the rules by simply saying sorry. No, you have to come home and you have to make restitution. And so the son is saying, Father, I do not expect you to allow me back into the family. Let me be your hired hand. Let me pay you back. Let me make amends. Let me earn my way back into the family. So the son sets off, it says, and he goes home. Now, if you're the father and your son has disgraced the family, he's broken all the rules, and now you see him coming down the road. Think about this. And what you're thinking in your mind is probably, this better be good. You're tapping your foot. This better be good. Maybe if my son grovels enough. Maybe if over time he proves he's changed. Maybe if he makes restitution and pays me back. Maybe my affections for him will be rekindled. But that is not what the father in the story does. It says that the father sees him a long way off and he runs to him. He picks up his cloak or his garment so he can run, and he runs to his son. Middle Eastern fathers in that culture did not run. Sons ran. Servants ran. Maybe even the women ran. But not the patriarchal owner of the property. No, he did not run. It wasn't dignified. And the father in this story runs. And it is a picture of complete abandonment, emotional abandonment. He sees his son and he is so overcome with joy, he loses it and he cannot help himself. He runs to him. It says he throws his arms around him. The Greek word for that is it's like he throws it around his neck and he falls on him in a sense and he kisses him and kisses him. You need to know this, Jesus says, is the appropriate, the proper picture of the Father. If you want to know the Father's heart, this is the Father's heart. For all of us, for any of us that have gone astray, for anybody out there that isn't living for God, when we get too judgmental of the world out there, and I'm not saying that there aren't things happening that are wrong, but we need to remember this is the Father's heart. And he falls on him. And then the son kicks into probably a little overwhelmed, wow, I didn't expect this. But he kicks into his well-rehearsed speech, his plan. But his father isn't even listening. You know, quick, he just stops him. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father's like, be quiet. And he shouts out, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's party. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. It's like he just, you need to understand something. The son the father insists that the younger son is immediately reinstated into the family. The robe is the family robe. The ring is the signet ring that represents family authority. That ring would put the family album or emblem onto things. It is a picture of the father saying, I don't care about your restitution plan. I'm bestowing sonship on you right now because you came home. I'm not going to let you earn your way back. I am going to bring you back. And so he confers sonship on him with a stroke, just like that. You're my son. Grace. He grants it through grace. And then he kills the fatted calf and declares a great feast to celebrate that his lost son has come home. Let's continue to read in 25. It says, meanwhile, now we switch. This becomes Act 2 in a sense. And we switch to a new scene, and there we have the older son. Actually, we haven't even heard about the older son until just now. Jesus introduces this third character. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and he heard dancing. He heard this massive celebration happening. So he called to one of the servants and he asked him, what's going on? And the servant says, your brother has come. He's come home. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him home safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, I want you to notice he's not even his brother anymore. The son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because your brother, this brother of yours, and you notice this, the father is reminding him. He didn't say, you know, this son of mine. He said, you know, this brother of yours, by the way, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What we need to see here, the older brother, he isn't happy. When the servant tells him, your younger brother is home and safe and sound, he doesn't go and get a sense of relief. Oh, thank goodness. He becomes furious. And he hears that they've killed the fatted calf. And now it's his turn to insult the father. He refuses to go in. He makes his father come out and beg him. And I want you to see that. Something's happening that's very important here. He is saying, I'm too ashamed of you, father, and of this son of yours to even call you my family anymore. I refuse to be a part of your celebration. He doesn't acknowledge his younger brother. He just says, he's your son. I've disowned him. And he's also particularly angry about the cost of the celebration. You know, he says, all these years I've been so good, I've never disobeyed you, but you have never even given me a goat. Like, here's the fatted calf, and think of a goat eating tin cans. Gristly old, wiry chunk of meat. Versus filet mignon. You wouldn't even give me a goat. But for him, you kill the fatted calf. And, you know, they didn't eat a lot of beef in those days. It was too expensive. And one of the things that Timothy Keller says about this is that the fatted calf was probably a once-a-year delicacy. They would raise the calf. They would fatten them up, and then it would be a massive celebration, and oftentimes it meant the whole village was probably there celebrating with them. This was a great day, so great in the father's eyes that he had to invite the village and everybody. He had to take the most delicate, you know, the best piece of meat he could and use it for this celebration. This delicacy. He's sparing no expense, but it was that expense that really angered the older brother. Why would it anger him? Well, I want you to remember something, that the father has already divided up the estate. Are you guys with me? Are you following me? The younger son has already spent and squandered his third of it. So the remaining two-thirds actually belong to who? The older son. And he's not happy. The elder son is not happy about how the father is spending his part of the inheritance. When the father goes out and says to him, all that I have is yours, in one sense, he's stating a fact. All that remains of the inheritance actually does belong eventually to the eldest son. But that's, of course, after the father dies. While the father still lives, it belongs to the father. But in this, we also see the generosity of the Father. He doesn't go to him and say, actually, I'm still alive, so it belongs to me. How many of you felt like selling your kids that once in a while? I remember Bill Cosby, who's not probably a good guy to use as an illustration anymore from everything that he did. But I remember him one time in the show saying to his kids, one of his kids said to him, are we rich, Dad? And he looked at him and said, no, your mother and I are rich, but you're not. It was kind of one of those moments where he's trying to, you know, anyway. But the point is, he didn't do that. He didn't, the Father didn't do that. What did the Father do? He actually, first off, he's coming out to him. The Son is insulting him. The Father has to again pick up the robe and walk out to meet his Son who's refusing to have anything to do with him. That is, and remember, he's probably in front of the whole village and they're all watching the Son shame the Father. And then when he comes out there, he's not angry. He's not saying, why am I coming? You get in there right now and you behave yourself or else you get nothing when I die. Something like that. He doesn't do that. He instead says to the Son, and don't miss it, everything I have is yours. Can you hear that for yourself this morning? Because that's the promise. That's the truth about who you and I are. When we become the children of God, that's what the Father speaks over you. Hear it this morning. Everything I have is yours. But what the eldest son does is he doesn't care. He doesn't care about the Father any more than the younger son did. All he cares about is the Father's stuff. What will he get from the Father? But his way of getting it is different from the younger son. He tries to get it by being good. I have never disobeyed you. But his motivation is exactly the same. He doesn't really want the Father. He just wants the Father's stuff. Can I hear an amen there? So he shames his father in front of the whole village. He refuses to go in. He makes the father come out. He makes the father, in a sense, beg him. But instead of being angry with the son, he responds tenderly with compassion. He responds ultimately in the same way he responded to the younger son when he came home. With compassion. With tenderness. And he pleads with him to come into the banquet. And then, just at this moment in the conflict, actually, if you think about it, the conflict is at its peak. When everybody's wondering how will the elder son respond, Jesus just ends the parable. He never ever says whether this family is reunited again or not. And we might ask, well, why? Why wouldn't he at least say, well, then the son came in and everyone lived happily ever after? He didn't. And there's a reason why. Jesus' audience for this story were those two distinct groups I talked about before. The sinners, those prostitutes, tax collectors. But also present are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And when he's talking about what the younger son is doing, and all the sinful people are there listening to it. That is the traditional view of sin. Everyone goes, yes, okay, we understand that. Self-indulgent, rebellious, licentiousness. Yes, we recognize that is sin. But the second part, Jesus turns the table on everybody. The oldest son represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious people of that day who think that by being good, they are earning God and God's stuff. But they too are self-reliant. They too are looking for the same things that the younger son wanted. What they can get from the father, but they don't actually love the father. And actually, and this is the part that probably would have upset everybody, because when he ends the story, the sinner has actually repented. And he is partying in the kingdom. And the religious people are on the outside. They're not going in. And that is scandalous. Jesus' point is clear. You do not only need to repent for what you've done wrong and come back to the Father, but you need to repent for all the wrong reasons you ever did anything right. The question is left hanging because there is a decision to be made, not just for these Pharisees and for the sinners that were there. He left them with a decision. They understood there's a decision to be made. And the Father is begging both groups, will you come in to the banquet or not? But you cannot get in by earning it. It has to be through the love of the Father, through the grace of God. The Father runs to us. The Father pushes aside, in a sense, his dignity and any offense we may have given him to plead with us, to explain to us his love. And he is saying, all that I have is yours if you want it. But there's also something else happening, something that we may not realize. The two parables that Jesus tells them just before this one are all about someone going and finding the lost one. The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and he goes and finds the lost sheep. The woman turns the whole house upside down to find the lost coin. And now we have the story of the lost son. But no one goes looking for him. And here's the rub. According to Timothy Keller, everyone listening in that culture would know whose job it was to go and find the lost son. It would be the elder son's job. The reason that the oldest son got the lion's share of the inheritance was to keep the family together, to keep the estate together. It was his job to keep the family a family. And so a good older brother would have said to his father, "Father, my brother's gone off, and he's been gone a while, and I think he's squandered his inheritance, and I think he's in trouble. So I will go and I will look for him. And it could be at great cost to myself, at great expense to myself, but I'm going to go and find him and I'll try and bring him home, Dad." And that's the key, I think, to truly understanding part of this story. Jesus is, the scripture says, the firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean he's the first created being. It means he's the elder son. He's the brother that we all need. And all of us, all of humanity, you and I, we are the younger brother. We run off and we squander everything. But there is an older brother. There is a firstborn over all creation. And it says that he loved the Father and he obeyed him completely. There is one who is worthy of having everything. He had the robe, he had the ring, he had it all, but instead of withholding his inheritance, he willingly gives it all up for you and I. He first becomes one of us. He empties himself and is obedient and becomes one of us. But not only that, he doesn't withhold his inheritance at all. He is stripped of his robe instead of receiving a robe. He doesn't get the fatted calf for himself. Instead, in a sense, he becomes the fatted calf. He is the sacrifice that is necessary. He is the one who pays the great cost. He takes from what is his inheritance and he spends it to find us, to come for you, to come for me. He doesn't get a ring of honor. Instead, he gets a crown of thorns. He doesn't get a banquet. Instead, he bears a cross. But this true older brother, he comes and he says to you and I, and he says to the whole world, I did it all for you. You get the royal robe because I was stripped of mine. You get the ring because I emptied myself. They are mine. They belong to me. But I freely give them to you. You see, Salvation Church is absolutely free for us. But it's unbelievably costly to him. So with this in mind, I want to look at two verses now. This foundation. And what I want you to focus on is this idea that this is how much the Father wants to give you all things. Do you understand what I'm saying? So much that he emptied himself and spent, in a sense, his inheritance in order that we might receive it, in order that we might become co-heirs with him. So let's look at Romans 8, 16, 17, understanding some of this backdrop. The Spirit himself, it says, testifies with our spirit that we are what? God's children. You were far off. Maybe you thought, I don't get to be a son. Maybe I can't be a son. But instead, when you come up to the Father, instead of him saying, you can be my hired hand, which is a lot of what happens in people's hearts when they come back to God or the church, they feel like that's the role we take. We're a hired hand. But that's not who you are. You are a child of God. According to Romans 8, 16 to 17, his words are actually very, very important. Paul is choosing his words very carefully. You are his child. You are not just his child, but you are then his heir. And the heir thing is all about the eldest son and you as the younger brother. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Do you pick it up? God is the Father in the story. Christ is the elder son. He is the one who shares his inheritance. We've squandered ours. We've lost it all. But he has his, and instead of keeping it for himself, he pays the price for us. And then it says, if indeed we share in his sufferings. And by that, I don't think it means we necessarily need to suffer, although suffering with Christ is an important thing, and it's part of what we're called into. But when it says we share in his sufferings, I think it's we have partaken in the sacrifice. You have agreed with God and have received his grace. You've said yes to the cross. And therefore, you now have been crucified with Christ. You didn't literally get crucified with Christ, but you have actually are in him. You have partaken, you share in his sufferings. And so, because of that, you get to share in his glory. Look at Luke 11, 9 to 13. In the same light of that, so I say to you, ask. Now, if you're his child, I want you to get this, church. He says, I say to you, this is Jesus, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Read it with me. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open, and here's why. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks him for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what? the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. But it's based on our right to ask is based on the heart of the Father. It's based on who the Father is. It's based on the reality that the older son has paid our debt. He's taken his own inheritance and he's given it to us. He said, you get this. So we don't come when we gather and we pray, Holy Spirit, come. I want you to understand, I believe that holiness matters. I believe that we need to actually be, you know, looking at where does God want to clean me up? What things do I need to change in my life? That's not the point. But we don't ever come to Him feeling like we're worthy and therefore now He has to give us the Spirit. We're never worthy. Worthiness has nothing to do with it. This has everything to do with it. And what I want you to get this morning is our little church. You might sometimes feel like, well, who are we? You know, we're not that big church over there or that group over there, or we're not T.L. Osborne, or we're not, you know, all the people that Kel mentioned. And what I'm saying to you is what this says to me is that doesn't matter at all. God is no respecter of persons, and what He did there, He'll do here if we ask Him. Not because we're worthy of it, not because we're anything special, except that we are very special because we're His kids. We wear the ring, we have the robe. Let's get the worship team to come up. What I want us to do, we have communion today, but before we take communion, did we have anybody already assigned for communion? We don't. Okay. I'm going to ask Terry and Karen if they can help me with communion. And over on this side, my wife has a little baby in her arms, so... Maybe Kel and would Norm, would you be able to, the two of you are right there, just right in my eyes and I can see you. So would you come up and serve communion on this side? Everybody stand up. Aren't you glad this morning that this story is in the Bible? Aren't you glad this morning that the Father is like that? Aren't you glad? Now, when we gather for this communion, one of the things that I think we need to realize is that communion is, there's kind of two ways that people look at communion in the church. One way is, on one extreme, is it's just remembering. We're just remembering, and so it's all just symbolic, and it just represents what Jesus did on the cross for us, and so it's a way for us to remember. The Catholic Church, which would be the other extreme, says, no. This, when we pray over it, actually becomes the literal in the spirit body and the blood of Jesus, or the blood and the body of Christ, and there's some transubstantiation, a miracle happens, and in that there's grace and forgiveness and the presence and all that. And me personally, I think that neither extreme is really true. I look at it more like this is an appointment. Jesus said to do it. We do it because it's a command. And the church has long understood that's a sacrament. It means that this is important. There's something in it that when we come and do this, we're obeying Christ, for one thing. And two, we actually are meeting with Him. It's an appointed time. It's kind of like He says, okay, you can meet with me any time you want, but when we do this, it's in my calendar. Does that make sense? And so when we come, what I want you to do is to ask. We're going to ask for the Holy Spirit to come. We're going to ask for the Spirit. We're going to ask that when you come and take communion, that the Lord starts speaking to you, that He starts showing you things.